my text is in the Gospel of Mark, St. Mark, and chapter 9, and verse 24. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." First sight, it seems a bit of a contradiction, but the more we look at it, we can sympathize and understand the meaning of that. "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." Now, it's an account of a pathetic son, a heartbroken father, and the Savior. Those are our three characters that we have in this particular account. Now then, before it, however, although this is repeated many, many times in the lives of families, the ache for father or mother or child or whatever it may be, something very remarkable happened. And we call it the mountain transfiguration. And it's worth mentioning because whilst that was taking place, there was a big problem taking place at the base of the mount itself. Now then, we have these verses. Jesus Christ had gone apart. And when the disciples saw him, the two or three, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now then, Peter is the spokesman here, and he says, "Why don't we make three tabernacles? For he wist not what he said, for they were sore afraid. One for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elias." He didn't really know what to say. He felt he had to say something. And then a voice came from heaven. "This is my beloved son. Hear him." Now, something very special in this, in the communion and fellowship of Jesus Christ with his Father. "And as they came down from the mountain," this is verse 9, "and charged them that they should tell no man what they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead." That was a discussion. Keep these things in your heart. Don't go about talking about these things. They're intimate, they're sacred, and they're special. So be quiet about them. "And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude." This is verse 14 now. "He saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning them." Now, there was obviously a problem. We'll come into the problem as we come into the account itself. It's a problem, really, of this young man in this terrible state. Questions were being asked, and the disciples were really in a bit of a problem, a bit of a confusion. They didn't know exactly what to say, and they had just had a failure. Now then, we look at the account, and it's a very beautiful account, and one that always speaks to me anyway. Now, let's look at the son, the plight of the son. So the centre figure of the problem here is the son. And the father, there's a big crowd there, but the father steps forward. And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which is a dumb spirit." So that's really what we're interested in. Jesus Christ had come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. There'd been quite a lot of arguments and discussions going on. They would unravel before long. But one of the crowd steps out and he said, "Master, I've brought my son. There's something wrong with him. He hath a dumb spirit." So that was a problem. "And whithersoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away." He said he's in a terrible state. When this comes upon him, he seems to tear himself about and puts himself in great danger. "And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." Now, this is all interesting. You know, you bear all this in mind. And they were good men. They were disciples. And so he cast this awful thing out to him, and they could not. It's a terrible affliction. It's made worse by an evil spirit. The poor boy is possessed. Now, the violent behavior, the power of the evil spirit, tearing him apart and destroying him as a person, is a very real situation. Now then, we can make a parallel here. The parallel is this. There can be something worse than that. That's bad enough. There can be worse than that. A less obvious but more sinister. The condition of those who are lost. That condition. Because in a way you can say they have been torn apart. You know, in the world. They may enjoy it for a while. But before long, in this vicious world, it will tear them apart. Just think of the prodigal son when he had his share. And he was very popular when he was young and able to give of his own body and of his money. But then, when he hadn't anything, nobody wanted to know him. It's a cruel world. It's a world without love or sympathy when it comes to the point. A parallel is this, that our condition of spiritual death, there's something in us that's destroying us, and that is sin. It's so powerful. And we are held firmly by Satan. It's a kind of a double thing. I'm describing the unbeliever now. We are sinful in our thinking. We are sinful in our affections. We are sinful in our actions. We are self-centered. We want to do things that gratify our primitive appetites, gratify maybe ambition, maybe the flesh, which is the simplest of them, I suppose. We want to gratify these. Why shouldn't I have these things? And they have a hold upon us. But the hold is stronger than we think. It's not only are we sinful by nature, but we're also held in somebody's hands, Satan's. And he's a liar. He deceives us to thinking that these things are good. And this is freedom. Enjoy yourself. You only live once. Why not? And you can understand, you know, and sympathize. And he has great power. His power is nothing compared to God, but is immense compared to... We have no power or ever compete with him. It says in Ephesians 2, we go the way of this world, the course of this world. We don't want to be odd. Well, nobody wants to be odd, really. We go the course of this world, we're weak. And we don't like admitting that we go to chapel, you know. If we do, you know. We don't like admitting it's embarrassing. We go to the course of this world, and the wrath of God is upon us. With Satan, we live for the lust of the flesh and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, says Ephesians 2. We are spiritually dead. Now, there's one area where we actually are dead. Or we walk, talk, shout, scream, yell, sing, do all those things, dance, jump, but dead when it comes to talking about God. So dead that when a person talks about the Saviour, find it offensive, find it irritating, and find it embarrassing. Why? Because mainly because we do not understand it. And also pride. We don't want to be identified with it. See, we really are in a terrible grip. And we fear men more than we fear God. We fear what people may say rather than fear what God will judge in the end. That's our state. It's a terrible, spiritually dead, but sinfully alive. You know... Well, I've taken, how many funerals? I've taken over 1,000, have I, you know? And some, well, quite a proportion have been young. I mean, a minority, obviously, but a big minority. And I've taken some that have no connection with religion. I can just remember one particularly, you know. Oh, they were such lovely people. They really were lovely people. And they did come to chapel out of kind of thank you for 2 or 3 Sundays after, but it faded, you know. And, this is what they said, you know, about their son. He was 28 and he had been stung by something and he died instantly or within the minute. And they said, you know, he enjoyed life. He lived life to the full. He was full of life. Now, what did they mean? Well, he enjoyed gratifying what he wanted. He enjoyed doing all the things he wanted to do. There were no moral standards, so he wasn't worried about it. And his conscience didn't worry him very much. So he enjoyed life. Where do you begin there? Now then, in this case here, death has not come yet. And the description is, he pineth away. Terrible, isn't it? He pineth away. He's going on living, but is he living? He pineth away. And when a person says, I enjoy life, they go on living, but they're pining away. The Bible says in the Psalms, he gave them the desires of their hearts and sent leanness to their souls. That's a terrible thing. Can you imagine a worse affliction? Yes, it was bad enough what this chap had on top of it all. He had also an affliction where he was thrown about the place. But also, you see, this is the parallel we have. The really serious one is to be outside of the grace of God. And what did Jesus say? When his father brought this boy to him, he addressed them all. And he really rebuked, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? What he's saying is this, how is it that you have a religion that believes in Jehovah, in Yahweh, in Jehovah? How long? And how is it so helpless? How is it that you have no faith? How is it that you are so bereft of all? Now, that's the plight of the son. And the plight of all those who are not the Lord's. It is a terrible thing. It's an awful thing when a father and a mother look at the plight of a son or a daughter who are lovely in every way. They're not throwing themselves about, but they've been thrown about by Satan. And they're pining away. They fear their friends. They fear their opinions. And it's nice to be popular. But they do not fear God. Enough. A little. Not enough. Or it can be the other way around, mind. Where the children have been saved and the parents are not. And the parents are nearing their death. And they see them pining away. And they fear for them. You know. And their interests are so different. And they seem to be so blank to anything spiritual. It can go either way. But here is a father and son. This man loved his son. He really did. I don't know how far he traveled to bring his son. And how desperate he must have felt when he came to the disciples. And the disciples followed Jesus Christ. And he thought, well, they're near enough to him. Help him. And they could not. They could not. Now then, the problem of the father. Now, it's an odd one. You wouldn't think he had a problem, would you? But the father has a very big problem. Now, we think the problem is the son's problem. Yes, the son has one big problem. But the father had a problem as well. Now then, what is it? He says, bring him to me. He says to the father, bring him to me. Bring him. I says, bring your children to the Son of God. Bring them to Christ. Bring him to me. Now, there is a violent reaction. Satan will have a last fling. How often have I seen this? When people draw near, suddenly they're going really wild against you and even angry. And then suddenly it's subdued. And they brought him unto him. That's verse 20. And he saw him. And straightway the spirit tear him. And he fell to the ground, wallowed, foaming. And so the powers of evil on him were having their last fling. And that can be a parallel also. Very often when we are coming to the Lord, it seems like we go really crazy with the things that we want and lust for. How many of us were brought to him? If I should ask you here now how you were saved, some of you will have found your own way. But I'm sure most of you were brought by somebody. I was brought. I was invited and then brought. Did somebody bring you? I'm sure for most of you, somebody brought you. Now, here it is his father who brings him. Satan makes a frantic effort. Satan will do everything, anything. I can think of one family. I decided to come to chapel and I was a minister. And they never seemed to be turning up after promising, Sunday after Sunday. But either friends called or they had an accident on the way. It was incredible the number of things that stopped them from coming until at last they made it, you know. Satan's very powerful, gets very, very angry when a soul is drawing near to Christ and will do his very, very best. Our Lord is careful in his attention to a soul. He gives it his undivided attention. The sad story unfolds. Verse 21. And he asks his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? How long has he been like this? And he said, of a child, all his life. It's tragic, isn't it? You can see the father aching. How long? Oh, all his life, all his life. And oft times it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. Now then, here comes the important part. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Do you notice how careful Scripture is? The Father loves his Son so much, he identifies himself with him. He said, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us, myself and my Son, and help us, my Father, the Father and the Son. Our Lord looked at him. Now, he had a remarkable way of getting right to the point, you know. He would touch, he would put his finger on the sore point. And you know what he takes up? The word if. You wouldn't think, would you? We can read it, not notice it. Listen again. If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And we are deeply impressed, and it is impressive, that the Father identifies himself with the pain of the Son. Yes. But we overlook the if. That if is absolutely the key word here. Our Lord tenderly leads the Father into the realm of faith. Very kind. He's giving him, notice with Jesus Christ, when he's dealing with a person, he gives that person his total, undivided attention. You know, some people are talking to you and looking over there. And somebody gives you a handshake and you really think they're glad to see you, and that they're looking at another friend. They can't be bothered with you, you know. But not he. Not Jesus Christ. He'll give you his undivided attention. So he speaks to the Father. And Jesus said unto him, if, notice, if, again, it's clever, isn't it? Verse 23, if thou canst believe. What did he say to her? If thou canst do it. If thou canst help us. But Jesus Christ said, if thou canst believe. Don't you question me. I question you. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Is that wonderful? If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Now then, he turns the tables. The father is a very nice man. He's a very kind, obviously. He is a good man. And we can see his problem. Jesus Christ places his finger on the problem. But he's quick to understand. And there's a famous response. And it is this response that has rung through the ages as the primary sentence in this account of a miracle. And yet you can see really there are many, many vital points here. And in verse 24, and straightway, without hesitation, he just said, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, breaking his heart, Lord, I believe, I do. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Now, what a contradiction. What do you think of that? Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. I think it is apparent here. The Father did believe. He had saving faith. In our language, we say, yes, he had a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, how he comes in, we do not know, but we know this. He believed. He's in the presence of Christ. Can it be any nearer than in the presence of Christ? Yes, I believe, I believe, I believe. Where is my problem? Help thou mine unbelief. What was he saying? I can believe for myself, but I can't believe that my son can be helped. Isn't that a general problem? We can believe with our own souls in Jesus Christ, but how we faith to believe that he can save our father, our mother, our brother, our sister, our daughter, our son, how we got faith to believe that? Can you see? He's very, very honest. Yes, I do believe. My heart is right with God. Yes, I do believe. But in this area, help. Help thou mine unbelief. But he brought his son to the Lord. He brought his son to Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that the problem that can be for many of us? We do believe. And we have unbelieving relatives close and near to our hearts. Have we got faith to believe that God can save them? Have we got faith? I have some families that came to see me once, you know, four families, and they blamed me because their children were not saved. They said, actually the same week, they said that I was preaching over their heads, and the following Sunday I was told by people I was preaching too simply. So I don't know which it was, really. Something in the middle, I suppose. I don't know. But I said, I can't save them. Why don't you start praying? Why don't you start believing? Why don't you start believing in the sovereignty of God? I preach. God saves. Your faith should not be in me. But your faith should be in God to use the gospel I'm preaching. I met them many months. Now, the power of the Lord. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more unto him. At his command, nothing happened. And the spirit cried and rent him, and he came out of him. He was as one dead. Indeed, insomuch that many said, he's dead. He's killed him. He's dead. It seemed like that. What happened was he was dead now to the influence of evil. He was dead to that. Now bring a parallel to that. When Jesus commands, Satan must release. That's the power of Satan. Of Jesus. When he commands, Satan has no choice. He has to release. Now there's a spiritual comparison here. It is the same authority that wakes and calls the spiritually dead. You know, you can have people, you can say, they're hopeless. They're lovely. I love them. They're hopeless. I can't get through to them. I've talked to them. I've warned them. And it makes no difference. But when he speaks, where should our faith be? In the ability of Jesus Christ. In the power of Jesus Christ. We do things, yes, we can help them. We can tell them. We can teach them. We can guide them. You can do all that. And they can still go into the world. It doesn't save them. It might help them a great deal. But it's God that saves. Is Jesus Christ that saves. In Ephesians 2, it says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. They said about this young man, he's dead. Yes, he was dead to what was there before. And he says, you know what, says Paul in Ephesians, you were dead, dead to God, and yet spiritually dead, but sinfully alive to the things of this world. How do you get through? You hath he quickened. Now, what is quickening? There are lots of words that mean the same thing. Born again, rebirth, begotten, regeneration, quickened, and they're all in the Bible. They all mean something that's done to you to make you live, so that you can be alive physically, but spiritually dead towards God. It's something that invades you. Now, I know you too should have a receptive spirit, but nevertheless, it's something that invades you. You have quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. If you're there, are you happy there? Of course you are. Off and on. Am I right? I'm looking at my own history now. Off and on. Happy, yes, and then, oh, I don't know. Is there something? Happy and miserable, content and not contented, at peace and at war, a terrible turmoil, you know, that cannot be resolved by all sorts of hobbies and things. You can drown it in drink, you can drown it in drugs, you can drown it in lust, you can drown it in ambition, you can drown it in all sorts of things. Up it pops again, not satisfied, you know. I tried the broken systems, Lord. Now what can happen? But Jesus took him by the hand, back to the young man, and lifted him up. Oh, he was helpless. And lifted him up, and he arose, and he was released from the power of Satan. He can do that to us, and has to many. He lifted us out of the darkness of unbelief, and then our journey steadily and progressively to hell. Don't think for one moment there's no hell. There is. I wish there were not. But there is. It's very nice to have that convenient teaching that those who don't believe are just annihilated. That's the end of it. Very convenient. It's not true. There is a hell. There is a hell. And you can enter into it unexpectedly. Without expecting, not now, can't have another year, another day, another week, not now. It can be so sudden, you know, so very sudden. Thinking, you know, of the sorrow of that earthquake in Peru, you know, they're all busy doing things, and then suddenly they flung into eternity. You could always feel their hearts say, not now. Not now, not like this. And an earthquake's no respecter like death of ages either. Well, what can happen? We are governed by sin and blinded by desires and are steady way to hell. And then somebody has compassion on us. Somebody has tears. Somebody's praying for us. Somebody trusting in God. And for reasons beyond all understanding, you find yourself turning to him. We call it irresistible grace. He can speak to you when you're actually sinning. Do you know that? He can speak to you in the depths of degradation. He can speak to you when you're drunk with success. It can speak to you when you're popular with all your peers. It can speak to you then and stop you in your tracks and turn you to Jesus Christ. You're brought there. The Holy Spirit brings you there as well. What do you see there? A cross? A cross. It's a remarkable thing. A cross. A cross. You know, we had a lady talking to us in America in the car, and giving her testimony. And she had so many questions. And she started coming to church. I'll not give you that account, it's a lovely one. But, and she went to see the pastor. And she had dozens of questions. Why this? Why that? Why the other? How does this happen? And the question that came out was not any one of the questions that she thought of asking. It was, why did Jesus Christ die on the cross for me? It's amazing. And she doesn't know where that question came from. It was a miracle. Why did he die on the cross for me? He died on the cross as a punishment for your sins. But the awful Lord, I know. The terrible Lord, I know. You can't pay yourself. The debt is too great. I can pay. I have paid. And he pays the debt in full. He is punished for our sin, that we need not be punished. What do we do then? These are things that happen to us. A desire to believe. I want, more than anything else in this world, I want and will. Oh, Jesus Christ, I come. I've been wakened up. I've been wakened up from wrath to flee, and I'm coming, Lord. Here I'm coming. And you know, when it comes, we can't come quick enough. And we come, and we're made spiritual alive. We were dead. We were dead. And now we are alive. There's a problem now. The disciples, they asked him privately, the disciples, why could not we cast him out? What's wrong with us? Why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. What's he saying to them? Do you take a person's condition seriously? Are you convinced they're on their way to hell? Are you convinced that that is their end? Do you care enough? If they'd fallen and broken a leg, you'd go and lift them up and get an ambulance. But if you know that they could just suffer torment eternally, do you care enough to pray for them? Do you care enough to have compassion on them and to love them with every ounce in your heart? This kind costs the person who's concerned to care. Do we care like that? I wonder, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word, when we could not keep silent? Why has God's church, evangelical church, become silent about the greatest news in the world? We have a lesson too. There's a lesson for the Father, for the Son, and for the disciples. It's all there. Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy mad visage any grace. But now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. Lord, I was deaf. I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice. Very often we don't want to. But you know, you can't stop hearing it when it starts. But now I hear thee and rejoice, and all thine uttered words are dear. Lord, I was dumb and didn't want to say anything either. Lord, I was dumb. I could not or would not speak the grace and glory of thy name. But now, as touched with living flame, my lips thine eager praises wake. Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. But now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark, dark sepulchre. Lord, thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live. And lo, and he says, I break the chains of my captivity, free to come to Christ, free to live for God, free to enjoy him and free to enter heaven. Lovely. Lord, I believe. Help thou our unbelief. And let us be not silent, but let us speak. The early disciples, we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. Now shall we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us, everyone, whatever our particular need may be. Meet it, O Lord, meet it in thy way, for thy name's sake. Amen.